Welcome. We're so glad that you've decided to join us in A Look Ahead. We are studying a series of lessons on the book of Galatians. And this is lesson number 13 in a series that includes 14 lessons on that book. This lesson is for study by our friends around the world on December 24 of 2011. And we should start with a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Our kind and wonderful Father, when we get down to discussing how human beings are supposed to relate to each other, even within the church, the discussion tends to grow a little quiet. It's not so easy to point fingers. It's not so easy to know exactly how things should be done, because this is where we live every day. Now, as we consider these issues in Galatians, may we look to you and see the answers is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this lesson is about the church. What happens in the church? How the church is supposed to deal with sinners? Does the church ever have to deal with sinners? And I guess the question is, this is, and you've heard this before, Is the church really, really, really more like a hospital for sinners, or is it more like a club for saints? Have you recently actually helped another church member to bear his or her burdens? And how does the church supposed to deal with sinners outside the ranks of the church, and even inside? I mean, shouldn't the church be a very attractive place for sinners? Isn't that what we claim to be doing? Now, we don't like to put it in those terms.
Well, I thought the attractiveness was Christ. I mean, are you talking about walking in the church building and seeing it's nice and air-conditioned and...
I'm just asking you, as you look around the church, do you see church members frequently putting others before themselves? Do you see church members bringing in poor people, bringing them into the church, and the church just welcomes them with open arms? Do we maybe need to look at Matthew 7? Let's look at that for a second. Matthew 7:12. Here's the so-called golden rule. And this is not the one that rules on Wall Street, where they say, what is it? He who's got the gold makes the rules. No, this is the one that Jesus gave us a long time ago. Matthew 7:12. Do for others what you want them to do for you. This is the meaning of the law of Moses and of the teachings of the prophets. Now, if we had a long time, and not just a relatively short period of time, I would challenge you to show me where it says that in the Old Testament.
It doesn't.
It doesn't?
Not in those words.
Well, it's very interesting to go back, and let me just take a moment, look at some of the other law codes that were there before Moses' law code was there. And what you find in those other law codes is what every mother says to her sons who are fighting. What's that? If you don't want your brother to hit you, don't hit him, right? If you don't want him to do it to you, don't do it to him. Now, how is this version of things from Jesus different than that? You see, he changes it from the negative. You don't want him to do, don't do to him what you don't want him to do to you. Jesus changes it to the positive. He says, do for others what you want them to do for you. Which is better and more inclusive?
I heard another version of that that was called the Platinum Rule as opposed to the Golden Rule.
Okay.
The Golden Rule says, do what you would like to have done to you. The Platinum Rule says, do what he would like to have done to him.
Mm-hmm. That's a good one. And it's true. It's true. How often do we actually understand people well enough so that we do for them what they would really... Now, there's some limits to that Platinum Rule. People coming into my office and need medical help, I don't give them the beer and the drugs and the, you know, the heroin and so forth that they would like to have given to them. I almost have to have knockdown, drag out fistfights with some of them about that point. But so there are some limits to the platinum idea. So,
but if a selfish person was to do what they wanted done to the other person, that might have a limit too.
Yeah. Well, these are tough questions. Like other human beings, Christians make mistakes. Mm-hmm. So how are we supposed to deal with church members who make mistakes? Should we all be looking around at church? Who's committing the sin? How are we going to discipline this person? Is that what we're supposed to be doing?
If we want them to be like that with us when we make mistakes.
Yeah, we want to be treated that way ourselves.
You're almost assuming that normally nobody ever makes mistakes.
No, I'm assuming people do. That's the problem.
Well, if they do all the time, well, then why is the question even made?
I think if the person doesn't see it as a mistake, they're doing wrong, they see it as a mistake and go to pursue it anyway, I think that does need to go before the church. Mm-hmm. I know a friend who likes to try to break up male and female relationships, you know, and that's not done by any accident, you know. I think that needs to be addressed.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, it's kind of a rebellion, actually, isn't it? It's not really a mistake when you have to bring something up in front of the church council. Isn't it kind of a rebellion that that they don't want to go where everybody else wants to go, and that's the reason why the congregation is a congregation in the first place?
Okay, now this can get pretty deep, so bear with me. I'm going to read you some verses from scriptures. We're going to start with our key verses for today. It's found in Galatians 6. I'm going to start with verse 1. I'm going to read 1 and 2. Okay, these are the main two verses we're going to focus on. My brothers and sisters, if someone is caught and any kind of wrongdoing, those of you who are spiritual should set him right, but you must do it in a gentle way. And keep an eye on yourself so that you will not be tempted too. Help to carry one another's burdens, and in this way you will obey the law of Christ. Okay? So if we see someone else sinning, what are we supposed to do?
Set him right.
Be gentle.
Help them. Help to carry their burdens.
Warn every soul that is in danger. Leave none to deceive themselves. Mm-hmm. Call sin by its right name.
Does helping another brother who's in sin make it more likely that we're going to commit that sin?
Wait. If a person actually trusts his own judgment enough to think that he has a doctorate in helping, that he does it right, where do you get that from? I mean, how do you know that you're right?
Well, but if we take that attitude, then no Christian would ever help another Christian. Because I might not be right.
Well, that's always a possibility, no matter what you say.
Maybe we could understand those first two verses if we look at the flip side, starting with verse 3.
Okay, you want to read verse 3?
For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Mm-hmm. But let each one examine his own work, and then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one will bear his own load.
Is there a difference between a mistake and a sin?
Yes.
Oh.
Well, it depends.
Maybe we talk about it, but I mean, maybe we can talk about motive and make something different there.
The Roman Catholic Church has talked about those two. There's mortal sins and there's venial sins. Is that the difference between... We sometimes talk about white lies.
But they're still lies.
They're still lies.
So what David did with Bathsheba, a mistake or a sin?
You're getting a little ahead of the story.
Can you possibly tell an untruth to help somebody?
Rahab did.
Doctors do it all the time. At least they think they're doing it all the time. They don't tell a person who's dying of cancer, you know, give up, you're going to die of cancer. You say, we're going to do everything we can to help you, da-da-da-da-da.
Well, that's still true. But you're saying it's a false hope?
Yeah, probably.
It's a false hope?
Sometimes. I saw a lady today, huh?
Sometimes.
Yeah.
So you can lie and actually do it to try to help somebody.
Well, that's a possibility.
I don't think that's a lie, though, when a doctor says that we're going to do everything, because they are. They're going to do everything, and that person can come out of it.
But sometimes a doctor actually say, well, don't worry, you're not going to die.
Mm. But what if you? What if some gal comes up and she looks, but you say, oh, you look nice today.
Mm-hmm.
Are you supposed to say, oh, man, lady, you look hideous. Get out of my sight. I mean, you don't want to do that. I mean,
such a one in a spirit of gentleness and considering yourself.
Oh, I don't want to tell you this. I feel so bad for telling you this, but man, you are ugly. I mean, you don't want to do that.
God doesn't make ugly.
Well, okay, let
she'll probably say, are you still looking in the mirror?
Mirror break.
But let me take use a much more common example. You get up in the morning, and let's say you're sick and you feel lousy, and you walk down the hall and somebody smiles at you and say, how are you today? And you say,
I'm fine.
Well, is that a lie?
You might be helping somebody, though, because you can't go by and say, oh, I feel so bad, I feel like killing myself. And the lady looks at you and goes, oh, like that.
That's the question. Can you lie to help somebody? Anyway, let's leave that for a second, because there's more things we have to cover in this passage, in this section. Now I want you to bear with me something. Look at something very significant. Paul isn't the first one to talk about these sins where we're supposed to help each other, etc. Look at Numbers 15. I'm going to start with verse 22. Numbers 15, 22. But suppose someone unintentionally fails to keep some of these regulations which the Lord has given Moses. And suppose that in the future the community fails to do everything that the Lord commanded through Moses. If the mistake was made because of the ignorance of the community, they are to offer a bull as a burnt offering, a smell that pleases the Lord, with the proper grain offering and wine offering. In addition, they are to offer a male goat as a sin offering. The priest shall perform the ritual of purification for the community, and they will be forgiven. And what kind of a sin was it?
Unintentional.
Because the mistake was unintentional, and they brought their sin offering as a food offering to the Lord. The whole community, verse 26, of Israel, and the foreigners living among them will be forgiven, because everyone was involved in the mistake. Unintentional mistake, right?
Community-wide.
If an individual sins unintentionally, now that was the community. Now we're going to talk about individuals. If an individual sins unintentionally, he is to offer a one-year-old female goat as a sin offering. At the altar, the priest shall perform the ritual of purification to purify the person from his sin, and he will be forgiven. The same regulation applies to all who unintentionally commit a sin, whether they are native Israelites or resident foreigners. Now, before you read the next couple of verses, I want to ask you a question. How many of our sins are unintentional? What percentage of our sins are unintentional?
You know,
in the context of this chapter, every last one of them.
whether they're sins or not, there's still something wrong with them, right?
Sure.
And there's going to be an effect because of them, no matter if you know about them or not.
Okay. But so, God forgives you.
Well, not only that, but the community has to forgive the people who did the unintentional sin, because things could fall on community because they did something wrong. So the people who got the effect are going to have to do some sacrifice to keep, you know, everybody together, type of thing. And I think that's what it's talking about, that the sacrifice here is a sacrifice to keep things together without making it blow up because they're all angry.
Well, the blowing up happens in the next verse.
How do you ask for forgiveness if you're not aware that you even sinned?
There's a good question. Well, find out later, I guess.
If the results come up later, you're going to find out. I mean,
look at the next couple of verses. But any person who sins deliberately, whether he's a native or a foreigner, is guilty of treating the Lord with contempt, and he shall be put to death.
Well, that's
and I go on, because he has rejected what the Lord said and has deliberately broken one of his commandments, he is responsible for his own death. And I read on, once while the Israelites were still in the wilderness, a man was found gathering firewood on the Sabbath. He was taken to Moses, Aaron, and the whole community and was put under guard because it was not clear what should be done with him. After what Moses has just said, it should be clear, right? Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must be put to death. The whole community is to stone him to death outside the camp. So the whole community took him outside the camp and stoned him to death as the Lord had commanded.
Well,
now, what if we followed the rules today?
Obviously, the first one you're talking about, the unknown sin, mm-hmm. is actually something that you're learning about. Mm-hmm. The second one is out-and-out rebellion. They don't care.
We don't commit any of those kind of sins today.
Well, you're talking about two kinds of sins here, aren't you?
He is. I'm not. I mean, I'm just quoting from Scripture.
Well, okay, then he is. Can't you see it? Don't you see the separation?
Yeah.
Oh, you can't?
When Abraham lied to Pharaoh and said, Sarah is my sister instead of his wife, when David took Bathsheba and then killed her husband, those were all intentional sins. How come they weren't killed?
Mm-hmm.
Well, Abraham, that was before this was given, but...
Don't everybody speak up at once.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Yeah, how about the rest of us?
Well, the illustration is there anyway.
Yeah. Well, it seems that God's plan for intentional sins is to be taken very, very seriously.
You know, we were talking about lies before. If somebody's does a premeditated lie to get somebody to do something against that person's better good, that to me is evil.
We should take them out on Sabbath morning after church service and stone them on the lawn.
Well, okay. Maybe not us, but the iron scepter will one of these days.
I see.
You see. I don't think you do.
Does repentance, confession, and change it from intentional to unintentional?
Do you think the guy repented as the stones were flying?
I don't know.
Then I have a question too. What about habitual sins?
Yeah.
Such as drunkenness. Mm-hmm. There are Christians who struggle with alcohol and smoking.
Drive around the corner down here, and the guy says, I can't lie, I need money for a drink, so we should carry a pile of rocks in our car and throw them out as we go past. I mean, you know, I'm not trying to be funny, but...
Sorry. Now, didn't you say one time, this was originally written in old Hebrew?
The numbers thing, yeah.
Do you think that there was a word that separated sin with mistake?
Well,
at the time,
I don't know the exact words there, but it sounds a little bit like it was. Yeah,
yeah.
And certainly, there's a clear distinction between unintentional and intentional sins. There's no question about that.
I think that there's sometimes in some cases where, like Andrea was saying, where some people they're in a spiritual bondage, and they do sins that are maybe intentional and unintentional because the enemy's got them, and with people. When they can only be in, we have to intercede because God has to break those chains.
Well, let me take the Greek. You asked about the Hebrew. Let me take the Greek here in Galatians. There are two common words. By far the most common word for sin is hamartia. It means you try to do something and you fail to do it. You miss the mark. That's the most common word in Greek for sin. The second word in Greek for sin is parabole. It means you're supposed to be going this way, and instead you went over to the side. You went in a different way. It actually means to throw something to the side, almost intentional.
Is that like make a mistake and turn left when you're supposed to turn right?
Possibly. Now, there's a relatively uncommon word here in Galatians 6, verse 1, where it's talking about the faults of a sin. the faults of the other church members called paroptima. And that means something that clearly seems to be unintentional. It's, you're surprised by what happened.
And that's,
that would seem to be unintentional.
The unintentional one means that you just don't have the savvy to know which way to go on that.
Or maybe
you may learn later after it happens which way to go after that because you've experienced it. But my point is, when I asked about the old Hebrew, you said there was only about 500 words or something, written words or whatever. So there isn't that much vocabulary. So whatever they use for sin probably meant mistake too, and it just depends what context you put them in, what the meaning is of what they were talking about.
We're not doing too well with this thing. You got any ideas?
Yeah, I do.
Help us out.
Well, Paul said, they're not my ideas, Paul says that what we're supposed to do when we see something like that happen is a Greek word, katartizo. Katartizo is the word for mending nets. It can be even used to fixing a broken leg.
Can you do that while the stones are flying?
Well, the point is the stones have already flown. And the leg is broken and the net's torn. So there must be a time when we need to come back and certainly with other church members, put our arms around them and say, and probably most cases not to even mention what happened.
But in the context of this, they're already dead. We've stoned them. How do you help it out?
No. The ones that were rebellious are the ones that are dead. But the ones that didn't have that sin because they didn't know they were sinning are not dead.
But does this apply to the... to the rebellious one, to the...
And the question, to expand your question, does this mean if we find someone that we really believe is rebelliously sinning, that they're forever lost? We don't try to do anything to help them?
I sure hope not.
Yeah.
Well, we've already separated the two here. Mm-hmm. Maybe that's the whole purpose right there, is that we're talking about two things here.
Yeah.
We're talking about rebellion, for one. We're talking about the sin that's a mistake in the other.
It's interesting that 1 John, when it talks about sin, we so often quote 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law, mm-hmm. in King James. That's a very free translation. It says literally, sin is lawlessness, or the other way to translate that word is sin is rebelliousness.
Anomia.
Yeah. Well, let me ask the question this way. Have you ever been ready to condemn someone for a sin you caught them doing or doing, or you observed them doing, or you found out they had done it, and then a little while later you found yourself doing the same thing? And to further expand that question, who is the worst sinner? Is it the one who commits the unintentional sin or the one who... filled with spiritual pride, says, I'm sure glad I'm not like this sinner over here.
There's a secular saying that it takes a fox to catch a fox.
Yeah. Or it takes one to know one.
It takes one to know one, same thing.
I think that one because Jesus says, when you are looking at somebody, you have to take what's in your... How is it that
take
you...
out the speck
get the beam out of your own eye.
Get the beam out of your own eye in order to see the speck in your brother's eye. Yeah, exactly.
Well, one reason why we're not to judge is because, I guess, you have to be one to judge somebody to be what you're judging them to be.
But I haven't got the answer.
Okay.
I haven't heard the answer yet to the conundrum you gave us.
With the stones?
That's right. With the... intentional sin that we've all been involved in.
Let me try a little bit here. We have some examples from God himself, so I think that would be a good example. Wouldn't it be fair to take God himself as an example?
Let's try it.
A couple of young men who were supposed to be the future high priests of Israel.
Eli's.
Got a little care. Well, I'm not just talking about Eli's sons. Go back way back to Aaron. Okay. Aaron's sons.
Nadab and Abihu.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Abihu. And they were a little careless about getting drunk. And presumably when they were a little bit drunk, they did things a little differently. And they sort of wandered into the sanctuary, not following God's instruction. And God says, dead.
You're not helping.
Well, hold on, hold on. I'm not
those
done
those
yet.
Those were the intentional sins.
Okay.
I'm not done yet. We have the Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And God says, open up the earth. And we have the...
Achan.
And we have the... not Uriah. Uzzah. Reached out to steady the ark. God zapped him. So what is God saying to us by these examples? I mean, surely, if we're going to follow the example of someone, following God's example ought to be the safest, shouldn't it?
Well, we're talking about rebelliousness and carelessness.
Well, in the New Testament, we have Sapphira and his wife.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Walked into church. I mean, think how much better the church offerings would be if that happened every once in a while. Someone doesn't pay their tithe.
Why would that be better?
Churches have
that
more
could
money.
Be wrong motive, too.
Because everybody would be scared that that would happen if they
right.
didn't.
Of course.
Yeah, but they kind of promised something, didn't they? Didn't they promise?
Well,
that
when you come to church, don't you promise to pay your tithe?
Not necessarily.
So you would warn everybody when they're baptized, never promise to pay your tithe because you might fall behind.
Well, I would never baptize somebody and say, okay, from now on you got to promise you're going to pay your tithe. I would never do that.
I see.
Okay. I think you do, yeah.
Well, so many people have a problem, you know, modern Christianity today with separating the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New, because then you take Mary Magdalene caught in the act of adultery. Mm-hmm. And was she a believer who deliberately sinned the way that she did, or was she coming from the non-believing group and
you know, the people all
therefore
look
he,
the
she
same
got more
going
grace.
The Bible. They all look the same, but I think these guys in the Old Testament, they were a lot different than the people in the New Testament.
I have a question.
Yes.
Of all the examples you gave, how many of those were ordered by humans to be stoned, killed, sucked up into the earth?
None.
So humans didn't judge those people.
No, that's why I said we're following God's example.
Okay, so our fellow church person, we are following God's example by stoning them because they did an intentional sin. By whose judgment?
Say that. By whose judgment? That's the question. Let me follow up on Andrea's point here for just a second. Look at Luke 8. Chapter 1, Luke 8, verse 1. Actually, I'm going to go to verse 2. Sometime later, Jesus traveled through towns and villages, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. Now, he would choose the best kind of people for his companions, wouldn't he? The 12 disciples went with him, and so did some women who had been healed of evil spirits and diseases. These would be the right kind of people to follow, to choose, wouldn't they? Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons have been driven out. Is this 7 different times one demon was driven out, or is this 7 demons driven out at the same time? Mm-hmm. We don't know.
We don't know.
And it's very likely that this is the Mary Magdalene who's talked about in John 8 that happened probably a year later.
Does this relate to the question?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. How?
Well, what did Jesus do in the New Testament compared to what he did in the Old Testament?
Oh, so it is dispensationalism. We have something different in the Old Testament from the New.
Okay, why is that different? In the case of all the cases that we already quoted from the Old Testament, the severe cases, what if you go look at the situation... What was happening there is God is in the process of setting up a new government, a new plan, a new church, something like that. Even the Ananias and Sapphira, God is setting up a new church. Suppose he had just said, well, it doesn't matter too much if you lie to God. It doesn't matter too much if you keep part of your tithe back. No big deal. How long would it be before everybody found out about it? And no one would take God seriously. So God has to, when he's starting up something new, he has to take the thing very seriously. You have to say, if you disobey, this is what happens.
So we're so much better now, we don't need those kinds of rules.
Well, not necessarily. But You see, the difference now is that we have all those examples already for us in Scripture, and you can have multiple copies yourself right in front of you. So you don't need God to do that for you again, because you've already got the examples sitting in front of you.
But that wasn't a command to God. That was a command to the people. Was it not?
You mean to stone?
Yes.
No, they asked God. Well, God, in terms of stoning that, they asked God what to do. And God says, stone them.
So I didn't get that out of the reading, but maybe I missed it. That they were only to do that when God told them to. They were not to make a judgment.
Well, they waited. They put the guy in prison. They said, okay, God.
We're talking about the Sabbath breaker. And
yeah, we're talking about the guy gathering sticks.
Picking up sticks on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
You know, the only variable I don't think we're talking about, we're not considering
here. It would appear to apply to Achan as well.
The only variable we're not talking about here between the New Testament and the Old Testament is the people. Mm-hmm. I mean, the people were way different between those two. Mm-hmm. I mean, if we had a person, Hebrew, from the Old Testament sit right there, how different would he be from us now? Mm-hmm. I mean, he goes out to war with a sword that's blunt, and they go out there and they kill people in their war, and when they're done, they kill women and children. Mm-hmm. They do all that stuff. They don't. You know, how in the world can a person be able to do all that kind of stuff and just still be human? Mm-hmm. I have no idea. But that
David
person...
did a lot of it.
I know. It was all pretty gross, pretty violent. I mean, really bad. Mm-hmm. I mean, something that would make any one of us probably sick to our stomachs and throw up. Mm-hmm. I mean, these people were different. There's no doubt about it. And God has to handle people that are different in a different way.
So if I understand what you're saying is that in order to implement that, take them out and stone them, they had to be taken over to some, as it were, court-like thing and say, God, what do you want us to do with them? And if he said stone them, okay, you stone them.
Well, I think remember, there's another really important part that we haven't yet mentioned. Every one of those people, even the man who was stoned for picking up sticks on the Sabbath, that was not his final judgment. Someday he's going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and God is going to say, and we could apply the same thing to all the people drowned in the flood, all the firstborn in Egypt, the 185,000 Assyrians that God killed, etc. All those cases. All those people are going to be resurrected. They're going to stand before God's judgment. Now, I have no idea. I'm not the judge. Fortunately, I'm very thankful I'm not the judge. But God is going to know what's right to do with those people, how to deal with those people. The important thing for all of us to understand is that God is going to save the people who are safe to live for eternity in the kingdom of heaven.
So let's say somebody who was drowning in the flood, mm-hmm, really did repent, say, wow, there is a God. And want to turn the life around just like the thief on the cross, there could be hope for someone like that.
And let me take you another example, which one of my professors used to use all the time. He says, maybe there was a family who went out, maybe they were in jest going and listening to Noah preach, but maybe there was a young girl or a young boy who heard that and said, you know, I think that man is right. But when they wanted to go and get in the ark, the folk says, no way, you're not going to embarrass the family. No, you're not going to go into that ark. You're staying with us. Who wants to believe this fool, blah, 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 whatever they said? And that young person may have died in the flood because they were prevented from getting in the ark. So those are kind of things that's just theoretical, I understand, but those are the kind of things which we need to recognize, that we don't have enough information. We don't have all the information that God has to make those kinds of decisions. God has that information, we don't. What about Peter? His famous sin. Jesus, I will go with you all the way to death. Count me in. And a few hours later, what is he doing?
I don't know the man.
Cussing and swearing. I don't know this guy.
But when Jesus looked at him and he met eyes with him, he was so sorry. He realized.
After he was stoned.
I think Peter was one of the the handful of people from the earth that was really a friend of God, too. And yet he did that. I mean, there's nobody, except maybe Adam and Eve, maybe Enoch, that actually had a physical relationship with Jesus and could be a friend. And yet he still did that.
Okay. Now, we have to bring ourselves into the picture here. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then the end will come." How many generations? I don't even have no idea how many generations have come and gone since then. And here we are. And some would say we're no closer to the kingdom than the disciples were in Jesus' day. In fact, if we were that close, we'd probably be in good shape. Are we just being presumptuous? Really, really preposterous in suggesting that maybe the gospel could be finished in our day?
Do you think that is the object that God is waiting for?
I quoted Jesus. That's exactly what he said, the words.
Well, and then it'll happen. But
I'm
wonder.
I'm not arguing about that.
I think that you have to kind of understand some of those predictions and prophecies in the terms of God's time frame, not ours.
Yeah.
And maybe it's trite, but it says that 1,000 years is one day with God. Well, if that's true, then all of that stuff you're talking about was just 2 days ago. Don't get too excited.
All of which is fine. Does that mean we're going to wait for 25 more days, which is 25 more 1,000 years?
I don't know, but does it make any difference? I won't last that long.
Yeah, but it should make a difference to us because Jesus has commanded every generation to do the work.
We can hasten his coming.
That's a different issue.
No, that's exactly what I'm talking
about. I mean,
we should
be involved in that, and I think that our lack of interest in evangelism is one of our major problems and one of the things that our soul is missing out on.
Yeah.
But whether it comes during my lifetime or somebody else's lifetime is irrelevant.
Yeah. But it is relevant to our discussion because the next question comes. God hasn't had very good success with using human beings.
That's true. What else is he going to use?
Well, that's the question. They're angels. Angels could come down and appear as human beings. Wouldn't they do a better job of spreading the gospel?
He says the rocks. He'll make the rocks speak up.
Rocks crying out might be a pretty good example. Beings from the other world could come down. And God could himself just, announce like he did from the top of Mount Sinai. Why does he ask us to do it?
Ultimately, he came and demonstrated what God was like.
He's asking us to do it to give us the opportunity.
Aha! The opportunity to do what?
So all this dying and all these children being massacred and everything is just being continued so we would have an opportunity to end it? Just for an opportunity?
Well, yeah, I think so. I think he's waiting for a group of people to follow him the way he has intended them to follow. And he is waiting, and I'm glad that he's waiting because it gives me opportunity.
Well, I don't think
I wouldn't want to rush things because if I rush things, then my children, maybe my grandchildren, won't get an opportunity.
And what about their kids?
That'll be up to God to decide whether that my opportunity is to be involved with my life now. What happens beyond that is his business.
Okay. Well, yeah. The question is this. Why has God given us to do this? You said it was a golden opportunity. What happens what would happen if every church member said, "Yes, it is my job to help finish the gospel"? What would happen?
Then it would wind up very, very quickly.
This world would turn upside down.
That's right, in a generation.
How would we do that? How would that start?
I think that question is why people don't say they want to do it. Because they don't know how it's going to happen.
Okay. Well, let me give you a start. I will give you my own example. One time I was attending a class here at Loma Linda University, and I already had a degree, a college degree in theology, and I could have gone straight into the seminary and been a pastor. They came and they tried to recruit me. I instead came here to take medicine in the School of Medicine. And in that time, I was taking some classes, and I took a class from Dr. Graham Maxwell. And for the first time, after I had all that training, he explained something that made sense to me, why Jesus had to die. And I was so excited about it. That afternoon, it was a Friday. That afternoon, I had three or four of us were in a Volkswagen going down for a beach vespers with other students. And I said, you know, today I learned something that was so exciting. Look at it. And I got about halfway through the argument. I was following the logical steps, and I got about halfway through the argument, and I couldn't remember how it went on. And I was embarrassed.
Been there, done that.
Yeah. So the first thing we need to do, we need to get to know why we believe what we believe, so that when someone asks us, we can answer them. And that, interestingly enough, is exactly what Peter said. What did Peter say? Be ready at any time to do what?
Give an answer. For the faith.
Yeah. For the faith which you have. Yeah. A lot of us, I mean, I can tell you, if you went to almost any Adventist church and you said, pick the major doctrines of the church. Tell me why. Give me the solid evidence from Scripture why you believe this and this.
Most of them don't even know what the great controversy is.
Yeah.
But let's just say that everybody that's a student here in mm-hmm. college or mm-hmm. anywhere else did know all this stuff. There's still something outside of their control, and that's whether anybody is going to ask them anything.
Yeah, but at least we should be prepared, because how can God... See, God wants to pour out the latter rain on us.
Yeah.
And when he pours out the latter rain on us, what's going to happen?
We're going to
operate what's called the loud cry. And we're going to be telling all kinds of people all over the world the truth about God. God can't pour out the latter rain on us if we're not prepared. If God says, he's not going to say, I mean, if he intended to manipulate us and say, now this is exactly what I want you to say, I'm going to screw things in your head here so that you say it exactly right. He should have done that a long time ago. He should have done that at least in the days of Jesus. He's not going to do that. So he says, I cannot give you the latter rain until you have done your homework.
Okay, let's take that model back to the first time, the pouring of the Holy mm-hmm. Spirit. Did the people that got the truth back then, did they have that kind of training?
3.5 years with Jesus.
No, I'm talking about the 12. I'm talking about the 500, the thousands that were converted and then went out to the mm-hmm. to the earth and spread it. Mm-hmm. Did they have that kind of training that you're talking
apparently
about?
Apparently God thought so. Because he poured the latter rain on them. I mean, the former rain. He poured the former rain on them, and they did it. I mean, thousands of people were converted in a day. And they went out, traveled through the world. They traveled in places where they knew that if people knew what they were doing, they would be killed.
But what happened during that 40 days?
Yeah, exactly.
Is what needs to happen.
So the latter rain's not going to come until we're done with our homework as to spread the gospel?
I can't believe that God will bless us to misinform the world about him, to give the world a wrong message. He's not going to do that mm-hmm. until we're prepared to tell the correct message about him. He can't.
But sometimes a simple message from a simple-minded person can go a long ways with the Lord.
You know, it doesn't necessarily need to be very sophisticated and very complicated, but it needs to be right.
They need to see and hear the sermon at the same time.
Yeah. Well, there's a... I'm looking back at our passage because we're used up quite a bit of our time. There are several important principles that we should have in mind when we consider the injunctions from Paul. First of all, no Christian is exempt from burdens. We all have them. They might even involve a physical ailment or a mental disease or a crisis at work or at home, a lack of employment, or perhaps demonic oppression. I didn't say demonic... what's the word?
Possession.
Possession, yeah. I meant oppression. Secondly, clearly, God does not intend for us to bear all our burdens alone. So many of us are proudly self-sufficient. We are not even willing to accept the help which is offered to us. This is a form of spiritual pride, and it should be avoided. God, many of the, when if we have a need, a spiritual need, and we reach out to somebody and they help us, we're helping God in that way is blessing us because we're receiving spiritual help, but the person that we're reaching out to is also receiving a blessing because presumably God knows that that person will help us and that's a blessing for them. So sharing and helping to carry one another's burdens is a Christian duty. So, how does this all work? Have you ever been in difficulty or had a burden you were afraid you could not bear but were afraid to ask anyone for help? Pride, shame, lack of trust, even a sense of self-sufficiency are sins that could bar us from the kingdom of heaven.
Lack of trust.
How should church discipline be handled? Clearly, if we are to follow the instructions of Jesus in Matthew 18, and you know there he said, you know, you go to the brother that you think is a sinner, explain it to him. If he doesn't listen to you, go with one or two others, explain it to him. If he doesn't listen, take the whole church and explain it to them. And if he still doesn't listen, consider him an outsider. How often do we do that?
Dr. Hart, so not trusting or doubting, that's a sin?
Yes.
Worry too?
Sin is the opposite of mm-hmm. faith. Trust.
Somebody said worry is the interest you pay on borrowed trouble.
Yeah, okay. Well, consider the case of the woman taken in adultery. We've already mentioned that several times in John 8. The church should be a hospital for sinners and not just a club for saints. We may feel zealous for the church's reputation, and we may think that ridding ourselves of this erring member will protect that reputation. Such a course of action may be necessary in the case of recalcitrant sinners that are publicly so, but it is certainly the final step and should never be done as a first step. Remember that the best hospitals tend to have the sickest patients. The church and church members should forcefully battle sin and not sinners. Or do we think that the church should only admit to its membership people who are on the best possible standing in society so our church has a good reputation? Everybody's quiet. Well, what is the law of Christ which Paul spoke about in Galatians 2? Cherie, you mentioned that a little bit earlier. Some people have taken that to mean, okay, in the Old Testament we had the Ten Commandments, we had the law of Moses. It's often spoken of as the law of Moses, so now we've given up the law of Moses, now we have the law of Christ. Now, the law of Christ is not spelled out, but that makes it more convenient. We can define it for ourselves, right?
Wait, didn't Christ say, I give you a new commandment? Mm-hmm. Isn't that his law?
That's what I say. It's not spelled out in very much detail, so you can sort of define it for yourself.
Didn't Romans 13 kind of talk to that point?
Yes. Love is the fulfilling of all law.
And underneath that was the
spelling of the commandment.
Spelling of the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm. Well, various means have been used, or ideas have been brought up trying to suggest this. Some people think it's just a general description of how we should help others. Well, that's pretty good. In the context of Galatians 5:14, which happened just a few verses earlier, it suggests that we should fulfill the moral law, the Ten Commandments, by exercising love. And we've been through this before, but remember we have love as a defining principle. Then we have love to God under the first four commandments. We have love to our fellow saints, if I can call them that, under the last six commandments. So we see we have a kind of a pyramid. We have love, and then we have a love for God and love for our fellow man, two commandments, and then they spread out to the ten. I don't think there's any difference here between love and obeying the Ten Commandments. Now, there is a sort of what might superficially seem like a contradiction here in Galatians. Look at that real quick. Galatians 2 says, help to carry one another's...
Galatians 6:2.
Galatians, did I say what?
You said Galatians 2, but you mean...
No, Galatians 6, verse 2. Help to carry one another's burdens, and in this way you obey the law of Christ. If we read down in verse 5, it says, for we each have our own load to carry. Doesn't that sound like a contradiction? Well, look at the words. Once again, it's important to look at the Greek words. In Galatians 6:2, the word is baros. It refers to a very heavy load that needs to be carried for some distance. It could be, you know, even a huge thing. Sometimes this word was used to describe a long day's work, that someone could actually come and help you with that day's work. By contrast, the Greek word found in Galatians 6:5 is fortion. It refers to a ship's cargo, a soldier's backpack, or even a child in the womb. Now, I don't know how many of you ladies have ever asked anyone else to help carry your pregnancies. Not easy to do, right? Some loads just can't be shared. But God is always there, and He will help
us. Explain verse 4.
Okay.
But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Then comes verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. What does that mean?
Well, let me read it from my version. You should each judge your own conduct. So in other words, if you read the verses up above, he says, don't go around judging other people.
Okay.
You each judge your own conduct. If it is good, then you can be proud of what you yourself have done without having to compare it with what someone else has done.
Okay.
I think that makes it a little more understandable. Okay, well, now as we're drawing to an end here, in light of how Jesus dealt with sinners, what approach should the church take? If we've really followed the example of Jesus, would we ever go wrong?
Example of Jesus in what respect?
In every part of his life.
No, I don't think so.
I wouldn't.
No? Well, look at the last few verses in our passage for today, starting with verse 6. Those who are being taught the Christian message should share all the good things they have with their teachers. Now, one way of interpreting this verse is that we should pay our pastors and our Bible teachers for what they do for sharing with us, and I'm sure that's true. But it probably also means that when we learn something, we give feedback to our teachers to encourage them to maybe do even a better job next time. Do not deceive yourselves. No one makes a fool of God. People will reap exactly what they sow. If they sow in the field of their natural desires, from it they will gather the harvest of death. If they sow in the field of the Spirit, from the Spirit they will gather the harvest of eternal life. So let us not become tired of doing good. For if we do not give up, the time will come when we will reap the harvest. So then, as often as you have the chance, we should do good to everyone, and especially to those who belong to our family in the faith.
Christ Object Lessons has a nice thing on that. Every seed sown produces a harvest of its kind. So it is in the human life. We all need to sow the seeds of compassion, sympathy, and love, for we shall reap what we sow. Every characteristic of selfishness, self-love, self-esteem, every act of self-indulgence will bring forth a like harvest. He who lives for self is sowing to the flesh, and of the flesh he will reap corruption.
Okay, let's take some examples from the Bible, because it's always safer to take them from the Bible. Can you think of somebody who reaped what they sowed in the Bible on both sides, good and bad?
Solomon.
What, who?
Solomon.
Solomon, sure. What about some very graphic examples? Ananias and Sapphira. Judas.
Joseph.
And Daniel. I mean, when they chose to follow God's directions and they refused to eat the food which had been offered to idols and so forth, and they came out, and how did they do compared to the other students in the final exam?
10 times better.
Is that reaping what you have sown?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
144,000.
Yeah.
Enoch.
Yeah,
reaped
right.
Probably the greatest.
One of the big mistakes that Christians make, well, not just Christians, all kinds of people make, is they think that somehow they can do what they want to do, and then they can choose the consequences. I see everybody smiling. Can we choose our consequences? No, the consequences are there. We need to recognize that the consequences are connected. We do reap what we have sown. Well, in our modern world, there's a great deal of effort and time put into investing financially to prepare for our futures. I mean, you know, there are TV channels and radio channels and thousands, probably millions of people. That's their full-time work. Can I advise you financially? Can I tell you how to invest your money? Blah, 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 blah. Well, the lives of sinners are far more valuable, more important than any bank account or even a 401k. Unfortunately, the church's efforts to reach out to sinners tend to be haphazard and not well organized. How can we improve this record? What can we do as individuals to reach out to those who are in need?
First, you have to value your church.
Yeah. And we have to spend enough time to do our homework.
I think get rid of the concept that it's some church program that's going to solve the problem.
And the pastor's going to do it for us.
Right.
Yeah. Well, how can we reach out to business associates, neighbors, even strangers when the opportunity presents itself?
We have to love and value them.
Yeah. Unfortunately, we often find that we are so busy carrying out our personal business, even the business of the church sometimes, that there is little time to do the things which are really important. Well, God gives us freedom. That freedom can be exercised or abused. Daily, we can take steps in the right direction, becoming more and more like Jesus, reaching out to others around us, helping to spread the gospel and thus finishing the work that Jesus left us to do, or we can be caught up in the many, many busy activities of our world and allow our work, our entertainment, or even our families to occupy us so completely that there is little opportunity to speak on God's behalf. How are we doing? Well, if every church member was like you, would the gospel be finished sooner or never? These are serious thoughts. These are serious questions raised by Paul's books, and I'm going to leave you to think about it.